you can share it back here between the three of you if you want. I'm down to my last workbook there. Second Peter chapter 1. We are going to begin the questions on page number 29. Page number 29. Before we do that, we're going to have Daryl, if you will, to lead us in opening prayer.
Give us each and every day of our lives. We're thankful, Father, that we have the opportunity to meet here tonight and study from your word. We pray that each of us will study with open hearts and open minds and allow what we study to sink into our hearts so that we can make the application where we need to, so that we can better serve you and better be able to lead others to you. We are so very thankful, Father, for our help, which enables us to be here tonight. We're thankful, Father, that we have visitors with us. We do know that we have some of our members who can't be with us because of illness, and we pray that you would be with them. For those who are just going through normal routine, everyday sicknesses, we pray that you would comfort them and that they could be healed as soon as possible. And for those that are suffering with more ongoing serious illnesses, we pray that you would not only be with them and comfort them, but help us to be there for them as much as we can as well, and be with the ones that are taking care of them, help them to be able to make the decisions that are in their best interest. We pray, Father, that you would continue to bless us, and we pray that everything that we do
okay, since I've done most of the talking during the class, it's your time to talk as we go over these questions. So as we look at 2 Peter chapter 1, question number 1, I ask the question, how does James Toll explain you may be partakers of the divine nature? I see all these hands raising up at one time. Yes, Ruth. All right. I like that. And you could add to what Ruth had said, is that to be partakers of divine nature, we share in his life and holiness, right? And we get that. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. T, do you want to read that for me, please? All right. Let's also go to 1 Thessalonians, tying this to this answer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1. Jerry, are you there?
I'm on my way.
All right.
4:1.
Chapter 4, verse 1. Yes, sir.
Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you please God.
Where's the focus here? Pleasing God, correct? What's our focus? Partakers of the divine nature. How? To be ye holy as he is holy. All right, let's go to one other passage, Ephesians chapter 2. And Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, Ephesians 2, 10. And tonight, please, everybody listen so we can forget about the other day. Sherman, would you... Yes, sir.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them.
Okay. Who's prepared these works? God did. Where are these works revealed to us? In the Word. So for me to be a partaker of the divine nature does not mean we become deity, but to be a partaker of divine nature, I've got to go to his source and put that into application of my life, correct? Do we all agree on that? Does anybody want to add to that first question before we move on? All right, let's look at question number 2. Explain virtue. Moral excellence. Now, that's pretty, huh?
In goodness, right action, and thinking.
Okay. I like this phrase. I forget who I read it from. It's doing right when nobody's around. And I like that. And the illustration I have of that in our study, as we studied it, was Joseph. Joseph had shown moral excellence, did he not? As Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce him, remember, she was alone in the house with him, and he still stood firm on his integrity. The sad thing about it, as we talk about virtue, we're going to have to define virtue based upon what God says virtue is, not what man, because man's idea of virtue would be totally different than what God's idea is, correct? So moral excellence. It's that time when you were years ago in school and you were taking a test and the answer sheet's right on the desk that you could see, but you don't look at the answer sheet, you take the test. That's moral excellence. Someone else brought the illustration up, moral excellence, as you gave them a 20 and they thought you gave them the checker a 50 and she gives you a response at a return for 30 additional dollars. She has no idea. Moral excellence does what? Give it back to them. That I didn't deserve that. And when you do, be prepared to argue with them because they always have trouble when you try to give money back to them. But the point is, that's moral excellence. And of course, as Christians, should we have moral excellence? Our word should be our bond, should it not? We should be trustworthy. The sad thing about it, and I'm not saying anybody here, but there are some Christians who don't have moral excellence. And that puts the kibosh on the whole group when that happens because it puts a black eye to the church. All right, question, anybody else on question two on moral excellence? Question number three. What is required of an individual to add knowledge?
Study the Bible.
Huh?
Study the Bible.
Study. Okay, let's go to 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. For instance, we're studying tonight. But again, if it's just tonight, is that going to be enough? No. All right, Leon, are you there? And that's very important because, my microphone's going crazy. So many people today will go to the Word of God and just pick out passages they like. That's different than studying. That's calling proving your point. And when you go to prove your point, what are you generally going to do? You're going to err. You're going to misuse the Scriptures. You're going to look at Scriptures that think that approve you what you are doing. And we're not going to go in a great deal on this, but that's the problem with faith only. You discuss with someone who believes in faith only, they're going to give you 6-7 passages on faith. But they forget about what? Obedience. And usually when they do that, I just take them to Romans 1:5 and Romans 16:26, and there talks obedience to the faith. So you can give 10 passages on faith, but it's got to be obedient faith. And if that doesn't work, then you take them to James chapter 2. Because James chapter 2 talks about faith without works is what? It's dead. And take them to Hebrews 5. So again, are we saved by grace? Yes. Are we saved by faith? Yes. What kind of faith? Obedient faith. And again, if we're not studying, if we're just going to prove our point, and we're going to misuse the Bible, we can just about prove anything we want if we're going to misuse the Scriptures. Because if you can't find it in the first 26 books, all you have to go to the book of Revelation, which is written in signs and symbols, and you can throw a whole lot of different ideas there if you're going to misuse the Scriptures. Another problem with people not rightly dividing the truth, they have a hard time distinguishing between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, what I mean by that, we believe the Old Testament is from God, the New Testament is from God. But have you ever heard someone try to justify mechanical instruments because David used instruments? Well, that's not going to work because that's the Old Testament. We're under the New Testament. David also had more than one wife. You see, if you're going to accept one, guess what? You get to accept the other. And, of course, we don't accept either because we're not under that dispensation. A lot of the aura of the Catholic Church and its symbolism goes to the Old Testament examples, which is misused, of course. But the point is, now that doesn't mean we shouldn't study the Old Testament. Are there a lot of lessons to be learned in the Old Testament? Absolutely. In fact, the wisdom literature is just as good for today as it was when it was first written, and plus the examples of what God did with unrighteousness in the Old Testament. But I can't go to the Old Testament to justify what I'm doing today. Like, for instance, as I was raised a Lutheran, we were taught rigidly, that's the word I'm looking at, taught rigidly, that we're to follow the Ten Commandments. Okay, where were the Ten Commandments given? Old Testament, Mount Sinai, Book of Exodus, correct? And it was given to a specific people. It was given to the Jews. Now, we are under the New Testament, and therefore, we don't follow the precepts of the Old Testament. Basically, as you've heard before, the principles out of 9 out of 10 of them are carried over in the New Testament to a far greater degree. Of course, the only one that's not carried over is to keep the Sabbath, because the Sabbath would be Saturday. And that's why you have Sabbatarians, because they believe you got to stand by the Old Testament, and that's why they assemble on a Saturday. But again, there's the problem. So again, when we talk about study, it is something you have to develop a habit in doing. Can you eliminate a bad habit? Yeah. Can you develop a good habit? Can you develop a good habit when you're older? It is harder, but you can. Again, it's none of my business how much you study. That's between you and God. It's not my authority to tell you how much time you should study. That's between you and God. But the point is, if we're to add knowledge, we're going to have to take time to do what? Study. You don't take it because, quote, a Church of Christ preacher said it. There's no Church of Christ preacher who has been given a shot of immunity. You have to examine what anybody says, whether it be preacher, elder, deacon, whoever, to make sure it's in harmony with the will of God. And that's where your personal say, we need to be like Acts 17:11. Who am I talking about in Acts 17:11? Bereans, right? The Bereans. They heard the teaching and then they examined those things to be so. And therefore, I want to conclude they did them because they examined them to be so. They didn't just do them because someone said to do them. Because perhaps someone says something that's not right. So very important that we study. My suggestion, study daily. My suggestion, even if it's a little is better than nothing. It's kind of like the illustration I read some time ago. A man was teaching a young person how to play the piano, and they wanted the person to play the piano or practice their piano 1 hour a day. That's a long time, isn't it? 60 minutes? But here's what he said. He didn't expect them to practice the piano 1 hour straight, 1 hour, put a clock on and you're there for 60 minutes. He said, do 10 minutes here, 15 minutes there, 20 minutes here, 10 minutes there. And before you know it, what have you done? You've done an hour. Well, I suggest the same thing works in Bible study. You might not have a lengthy time to do it at one moment. You do 15 minutes here. You do 15 minutes there. You do 15 minutes in the afternoon. You do 15 minutes at night. Guess what? You've done an hour. And you get in the habit of doing that. Now, I'm not saying you can't go beyond 15. Don't say, Chuck told me don't go beyond 15 minutes. I didn't say that. I just said you can break it down. You know, when I study, my brain gets exhausted. In fact, the older I get, the quicker it gets exhausted. So I have to study, go away, come back and study, go away, come back and study. And that's what I do. When I'm talking about the lessons for next week, I've already got them in my mind. And I'll be going over them throughout the whole week and changing different things that come to my mind. And by the end of the week, hopefully, it's a good product. It's a good position that I bring forth on Sunday morning and Sunday night. But it's something you have to do. You have to spend time studying daily. No one can force you to study. It's totally up to you.
It's amazing how many scriptures you can memorize. If you just have some on your mirrors, you have some in the car seat when you're stopped at a red light.
Yeah. Absolutely. And that's a good thing that is brought up. But don't do what I almost done. I used to take care of little passages with scriptures, and I had them on my steering wheel. Well, you got to be careful there, because sometimes I get focused on that, and I almost rear-ended someone. So you got to be careful as to, so I like your point, but you got to be careful what you're doing. Because I don't think if I had hit the car in front of me, they would have been happy. If I, well, you really shouldn't be upset with me. I was reviewing a passage. Well, yeah, and well, guess what? We've got a lot of time there to review. That's right. And if you're reviewing the turn screen, trust me, someone will toot their horn for you to go. Okay, let's move on to the next question. Question number 4. All right, list and comment on the specific areas of self-control. Now, you could have listed others than what I listed in the booklet. But what did I list? What did you list? Give me one thing you listed on self-control.
Temperament.
What?
Temperament.
That's a good one. Most of us have a degree of temperament. All of us, I believe, have a temperament, but some of us are much better with our temperament than others. Would you agree? But nevertheless, it's something we have to watch out for. Does the Bible teach you can't be angry? No. God is probably angry with America today, but it's just... The problem is not necessarily anger. Now, sometimes our anger is unjustifiable because we're selfish. That's a whole different study. But sometimes our anger is justifiable. But remember in Ephesians, be ye angry and what? Sin not. I have to watch my temperament. I have to watch that even if it's righteous anger, there's a way that I need to go about it. And I use this as an illustration. I'm a firm proponent against abortion. We're not going to be that whole issue tonight, but I believe a child is conceived at conception. That is my personal conviction. And it just abhors me to how many abortions that are taking place in America year by year by year. And I think we have a right to be angry about that. But I don't have the right to do bodily harm to those of an opposite position of mine. I don't have the right to blow up the abortion clinic. I don't have the right to forcibly stop someone from going in. I can try to teach them. I can try to encourage them. I can try to do whatever I can. But see, I believe a justifiable anger. But this justifiable anger can't cross the line and do some of these other things and think that we're pleasing God. Would we agree? Now, you may not agree specifically, but does that make sense to everybody? So that's an area. I won't even go to pedophilia because to me, that's even worse. It's just horrible because now you've ruined a young child for a lifetime, and it's just a horrible thing. I have a right to be angry, but I have got to make sure I don't cross the line and do some ungodly things, even though it's a justifiable anger. Get angry at your spouse? And when I'm angry at my spouse, I'm always justified. No. In my mind, I'm... Oh, boy, she's looking at me. I know we're going to have some discussion on the way home tonight. It's a shame because we do get angry. In fact, we get angry with the ones we love more so than someone we don't know. Would you agree that usually happens? I have seemingly more patience with someone I don't know than someone I love. My wife pointed that out to me years ago when we were raising children, that if I was doing something that I was having unjust expectations of my children, she pointed out to me my inconsistency between my children and someone else's children. Now, I'm not saying my children should be just like hay weeds, just jumping, doing whatever they want, but I had to be consistent. I was almost putting them to a standard of perfection, which, guess what, nobody can reach that standard. So, yeah, we do get angry, but it's how we handle the anger. So temperament, self-control on temperament. Do you do good on that sometimes? Do you do bad on that sometimes? And what we learn is from the bad thing. When you do bad, you correct that problem to the best of your ability and reflect on what led you to go that direction. So the next time you're faced in that, maybe you can do, hopefully you can do better. All right, what's another thing on self-control? Okay, the tongue. How many passages in the Bible on the tongue? Hundreds. And I'm not being facetious. If you go to the Old Testament and the New Testament, I believe you'll find hundreds of passages have a relation, either someone misusing their tongue, or how to use the tongue, or the wrong way of the using the tongue, or backbiting, or other things like that. There are many, many passages on the tongue. Now, we think of James chapter 3. James, huh? Yeah, he wrote a whole chapter on the tongue. And the interesting thing that's amazing to me, one little passage in James 3, that the tongue no man can tame. And what that is telling me, it's not saying you can't tame it, so say whatever you want. No, that's not what the text is saying. The text is saying no man can tame the tongue, so therefore always be on guard. Just when you think you might have it under control, guess what? You lose it. And you say something you didn't, right? Well, no, it's the heart. It's the heart that uses the tongue to express an opinion that maybe you shouldn't have expressed. And I shouldn't say we all have, because I don't know if you have or haven't. But most of us, let me put it that way, most of us have misused the tongue at one time or another. Would you agree? And what we need to do is to learn to do better. Now, those who we offended, hopefully that they'll respond favorably as we ask forgiveness. But remember, when we do miss our tongue, misuse our tongue, sometimes there's lasting damage. Especially, and this aggravates me most of all, when you have backbiting. That is, you want to destroy a church quickly, just allow backbiting. And that'll destroy a church in a heartbeat. And that's so sad. Again, if you have something against me, who are you supposed to go to? Me. If I have something against you, who do I need to go to? Yeah. And say, now, if I talk to someone else, am I seeking their advice or am I building up a core coalition against that individual? Huh? Yeah, it's gossip, yeah. And we want to watch out for it. And you know what? Satan knows that. Satan knows it. So we could spend all night. So that's the second one. Anybody else? So we've got temperament, tongue. Anybody else?
Guard your thoughts.
Huh? Guard your thoughts. How many of us have computers? How many of us go on the internet? Be careful. Our thoughts can be distracted if we allow ourselves to get into some areas that we shouldn't get, correct? You may not have intended to do that, but you just kind of filter into that, and the next thing to know, you're in something else and in something else, and it's going to change your mindset. Remember, one thing good about Lot. Lot made a lot of bad decisions, right? He went towards Sodom and Gomorrah, was eventually in them, was he not? But one thing Lot did good is what? His soul was vexed. In other words, it bothered him. He's in a bad situation, but it continued to bother. His soul was vexed from day to day. We are bombarded with evil on the TV, in the music, on the computer. Sometimes those of you on your professors, you've got to guard your thoughts. Now, some things you don't get to control. For instance, if you're in a college class and you have a professor who happens to be ungodly, you may have to complete that class. But now when you're home on your computer, you have control what you're going to go into. So if you end up in something you shouldn't be, get out of there. And sometimes you end up on something you didn't even see how you got there to begin with. Get out of there. Because if you keep on, that's why I get so upset with brethren when they say, well, what I do behind closed doors doesn't affect anybody. Yes, it does. It affects you, which is going to affect others. It's only a matter of time. Now, I'm not saying I'm going to go look at my grandchildren's itinerary, although I believe my daughter and son-in-law keep an eye on that. And they're not bad people. But the internet has a lot of bad things on it. And we've got to be careful. One last thing about the internet, brethren. When you're involved in something that's at least questionable, man, I'm not saying you should do it. But one thing you shouldn't do is post it. I don't understand why brethren post some of the things they post. Because it just takes away from their character. Honestly, I don't look at Facebook. I want to be like the ostrich with its head in the sand. But others have to tell me, did you see this? No. No, I didn't. Let me tell you, no. Don't tell me. But the point is, think. When you post something on that computer, is it going to distract from you and your name as a Christian? And if it is, simple solution, don't post it. And I don't know much about computers. I love them because it's easier to do sermons. It's easier to do PowerPoints. But I'm told once it's on the internet, it's always there. Is that true? I think it is. I don't know. I don't know how you can eliminate it, but it's always out there. And that's horrible.
Plus the fact that once you get onto something you shouldn't be on, if you stay there and look at it, it's encouraging the person that created it because they can see that you're looking at it.
That's the point I didn't even think of. So it's what we think. That's self-control, what we think. Self-control, what we say. Self-control, our temper. Give one more. Anybody want to give one more before I move on? Gary, two more. Gary and then Linda. Preachers do that. They get talking about some religious issue, and we spend hours on that issue when, you know what, we should probably be spending more time on what we're going to be doing that week. I'm not saying you can't spend some time, but we think we've got the answers. A good point. And it doesn't have to be anything evil. It just has to be something you've spent way too much time on. Linda.
Time.
Yeah, time is something we've got to be careful of. Those of us that get older, we know that because our time is running out. You know, when you were 22, 23, 25, 30, you never think of time. You get in your 60s and 70s and 80s, guess what? You get to thinking these days are getting numbered. But whether you're young or old, our time is running out. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have a hobby. That doesn't mean you can't do something. Okay, one of my downfalls I have to watch out for is I love college football. Guess what season's coming up? College football. You have a favorite team. I have a favorite team. We're going to not talk about favorites because I can watch any college football game. I don't even have to know the names of these schools. If they're playing college football, I'm going to watch it if I have. God's not going to send me to hell because I watch a college football game. However, if I'm watching 3, 4, 5 in a row, therefore spending 8, 9, 10 hours watching football, got a problem there? Yeah. Yeah, I do. That's not a good, that's not been a good steward of my time now, is it? Now, I'm not allowed to watch any, but I have to be concerned. When we were first married, I don't know how my wife put up with me. Because on New Year's Day, forget about her. I would tell her you can go shopping. Because when at 9 o'clock after the Rose Bowl parade, guess what's on the rest of the day till midnight? Football. And when we were first married, guess where I'd be stationed? In front of the TV football. Now, I don't do that anymore. Now, don't misunderstand. I still watch football. But I believe that's a waste of time if I put that many hours in on it. There again, that's why I like we can tape things. Yeah, I know, that's even more important. Those are bowl games. That is where our technology has helped me. Because now I can tape those things I want. And if it's good, I'll watch it. And the parts I don't like, I get to do what? Fast forward. And if I know they're doing bad, I just shut it down. But again, and yours, I know yours is not the football issue because we've got time and many other things. But we do get away with, you know, we've got to be careful with our time. Daryl, did you have? Yeah. Okay. And again, I know Daryl's not saying you can't play those games or you can't, but you got to be careful on that. You can become so overwhelmed on those things. I know when my son was in high school wrestling. Now, fortunately, when you only had one match, that was simple. Hour and a half, you're done. But Saturdays, they'd have tournaments. Tournaments would start on Saturday morning and go till about 7 o'clock. I had a lot of McDonald burgers then. Go to 7 o'clock at night. And then you get home and you're just utterly exhausted and you've accomplished what? Yes.
To me, that's one of the biggest trend changes that I've really seen in our brotherhood in recent years. I remember playing Pop Warner football as a 4th, 5th, 6th grader. And we had practices on Wednesday. And Dad picked us up after practice and we had a wet washcloth and a plastic bag that we cleaned ourselves up with, my cousin and I, and then he took us to church on Wednesday night.
And amen to that. And that's really hard because some of our kids in the Lord's body are really good athletes. And then they put them in these traveling leagues. And once you get on a traveling league, you might as well forget about seeing them half the summer or half the fall because they're traveling all over the country. Now, hopefully they go worship wherever they're traveling to. You hopefully give them the benefit of the doubt, but, you know, they don't have to be an account to you. Anybody else? I'm glad my kids are grown. I was like you. Our son played baseball, but the baseball field was right behind the church building. So when it was 6:45, he'd leave. Come in his baseball uniform, wash. Or did he change? Did he change clothes?
He
went and changed clothes and came to serve. So we had that benefit. All right. Anybody else before we move on? Next question. Give some examples of perseverance. And I've got biblical examples, but if you've got personal examples, that's great. But perseverance means being steadfast, staying on, you know. Too many people think that being a Christian, everything's going to go smooth for them. Is that true or false? That's false. That's false. So whether it be a Bible example or a personal example, who wants to give the first example? Moses. Oh, man, absolutely. You talk about a man who had to deal with over 600,000 rebellious people. I mean, he had perseverance. That's a very good one. Anybody else? Yes. Noah, another one. Yes. Joseph. Yes.
Those things can just get to where they sap all of everything out of it.
Absolutely.
If we don't take the time to make sure we set time aside to get ourselves back where we need to be every day, at least every couple of days, whatever it takes to keep us going through it, it's easy for things like that to just draw us down to where, for at least for a period of time, we almost give up on our Christian.
Good point. That's another illustration. That's good. Anybody else? And what he said there, also perseverance when you see those who are struggling with family members or others as they stay true to the truth. You have to give them credit that they, you know, it's an example to me. I mean, I've seen some who've gotten quite a difficult persecution from family members as they try to do that which is right, and yet they're like clockwork and doing that which is good. You know, it's easy for me to say what I would do. It's a whole different thing to be in that circumstance and do it, and you see that happening. But I like the biblical ones too, whether it be Joseph or whether it be Moses or, yes?
Job.
Best, to me, one of the best examples, Job. Anytime you get feeling sorry for yourself, go read the book of Job. Because I'll tell you what, here's a man who was totally perplexed as to what was happening to him. Here's a man whose friends, parentheses, abandoned him because they insisted he must have done something quite evil for this to happen. And he stayed the course. Now, he wanted to die. Nothing wrong with it. He said, you know, he wanted to take, he didn't commit suicide, but he wished he'd just be done with it. But he stayed the course, and the latter end was better than the beginning. I can't imagine burying all my children at one time. I can't imagine burying, and we buried one. I can't imagine burying children, to bury them, and they died before you. He buried all of his at one time. And that's not a story. That's an actual event. I know some of these modern theologians want to say, well, that no, forget you, modern theologian. That actually happened. And he had perseverance. That's a good one. One more. Anybody else before I move on? We have people here who can encourage us by their perseverance. You mentioned illnesses. People who you know are hurting a whole lot more than you, and they're here. People who have family difficulties, and they're here. They're not cashing in and saying, no, forget it. They're staying true to Christ. So that's a good one. All right. How does Heath Rogers, we've got just a few minutes, Heath Rogers explained godliness. What was his definition of godliness?
Respect for God.
Respect for God. He put it this way, God-towardness. It's a quality that directs one's attention and affection and devotion towards God. That goes by what you're saying, respect. In other words, you're focused towards God. As a Christian, do you realize sometimes you have to change things in your life? Don't do it because the preacher showed you the passage. You do it out of respect for God, because God's word says it. You know, years ago I had a young lady, nice person. She didn't like some of the thing I said in one of the lessons I talked. I don't know if it was a modesty or what it was, but I know I was a high school softball coach. High school saw in Perry, Florida. And she was on the softball team. And as I was pitching to her, she was conversing with one of her friends, and she said it loud enough so I could hear. She said, my mom said no preacher's going to tell me what to do. Guess who her preacher was? About 60 feet away from her, so I heard her clearly. And she's right. I don't want her to do something because something the preacher said. I want her to do it because the Word of God says it. There's the difference there. I'm not going to do this because that's what the preacher said. No. You're going to do it, hopefully, because you have a reverence towards God. This has been brought up in God's Word. This is what God expects out of me. I'm not going to do it because some teacher or preacher told me. I'm going to do it because that's what God says. Because if you're just doing something to appease others, you're going to go nuts. Because a lot of people have a lot of crazy ideas. When I lived in Bridgeview, a lady from another congregation thought I was setting a bad example. And I asked her why. She said, because you drive a dark red car. I am not making this. This is a true story. I said, what? She said, I believe you're setting a bad example because you're driving a dark red car. I said, how did you come up with that conclusion? because that's worldly. And you think of a dark red car and the people that drive dark red cars, I don't think a Christian should be driving a dark red car. I'm going to tell you, I didn't go sell my car. I'm glad, because, you know, if I followed her example, someone else is going to be upset. You go to the health club? There's some people that are not modest at the health club. Absolutely right. You're 100% true. You go to Publix? Because there's some people in Publix who are not modest, so you better not go there. You see my point? I do things not because some brethren told me to do it. I do it because you've shown me in book, chapter, and verse why I shouldn't do it, and I don't do it because I don't want to displease God. Does that make sense to everybody? And that's very important to understand that, because again, if we're going to kowtow to everybody's opinion, we're going to drive ourselves nuts. And these people are going to think they have control over you. God has control over me. Absolutely. You couldn't straddle far enough to make it work. Okay, next week we'll finish up the questions. So we are going to start with question number 7. Question number 7, page 29.